Read with me the word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Pray with me as we ask the Lord to enlighten to us the words and the truths of his word. Dear Heavenly Father, I give thanks that we can gather together on your Lord's day, that we can read your word that you've given the church, and that we can be encouraged by it, that we can be given direction by it. And as we speak of the current day and age and the direction in which our country and our culture is headed, I pray that we would be given much direction by your word, much direction by Paul's imprisonment and how he handles his imprisonment. I pray you would give me the words, that you would give me the strength and the wisdom and the guidance by the Spirit to proclaim your word. And we pray that you would bless this time. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I'd like to speak about an article. You might have heard about this article of something that happened in Canada in 2020. So in 2020, a Canadian man, he was arrested and jailed when he refused to refer to his biological daughter by male pronouns. In this article, it describes the daughter who grew up exhibiting tomboy features, hanging out with boys more than girls and cutting her hair short, but it wasn't until she watched a pro-transgender film at school that she decided that she wanted to be a boy and told her father that she wanted to enroll in seventh grade under a male name. The father received no help from the school, and he instead learned that the school, specifically a school counselor, that she had met with, encouraged her to change her identity. School actually went a step further and began referring to her only by her male name and refusing to let her use female bathrooms and only the male ones. The judicial systems were involved, and the court ended up ruling against the father and stated that he must affirm his daughter in using male names and pronouns, and if he didn't, he would be charged with counts of family violence. He refused to comply, and the courts issued an arrest warrant for him, and he turned himself in. This was in 2020, and 2 years later, not much has really changed. If anything, I would say we've delved more into what this article revolves around, but all politics aside, I think as Christians we should be concerned about what has happened to our neighbors to the north, and we should be ringing some alarm bells. Although this happened in Canada, I think we might not be so far behind in the way that our country is headed. I don't think it would be crazy to hear a story like this in the United States. And I'm sure that if you were in this situation, if your daughters, your granddaughters, if you're old enough to have them, if this type of thing happened to them, you might identify with the father in wanting to refuse to acknowledge what this daughter was desiring from her father. It's a scary road to travel down to consider that his father might have been was imprisoned by the judicial systems for refusing to call his daughter by her preferred pronouns. And I'm sure it's even more concerning when this type of teaching, this type of thinking and philosophy is taught right down the road at Georgia College. I'm sure in the classrooms that this type of thinking and is actually being encouraged to be further grasped. So I will say, though, I don't think that the answer for the church is to gather arms and to engage in a cultural war. I say this because I don't think that as we read this text from Philippians, we don't see any type of response from Paul in his imprisonment. And obviously, it's a different context. It's a different type of situation he's in. But I think we can learn a lot from Paul when we might be in going towards a type of situation where we might be imprisoned for the gospel that we preach. We might be imprisoned for the truth that we give according to God's word. Paul has a very interesting response. That might help us in a day and age where Christianity might not be as popular or might not be as cool as it once was. We might be moving more and more towards a time where we might be arrested not just for saying that men cannot be women and women cannot be men, but for simply proclaiming the gospel, that you need to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe this text will help us. I have two brief lessons that we can learn from Paul's words here to the Philippian church. And I also remember Craig would give many application points. I don't know if he still does that, but I only have three. I know sometimes I think he went up to seven or nine. But I only have three brief points. I'm not as wise as Craig, so three is the only amount you'll get from me, unfortunately. But I think there'll be great application points. So to begin, the first point is that the gospel continues to work in light of Paul's imprisonment. The second point is that God is sovereign over Paul's imprisonment, but we'll begin by speaking about the first one, that the gospel continues to work. So allow for us to begin by considering the weight of Paul's imprisonment. Christianity during the time of the early church, it was a new religion and one that the Romans would have considered a branch of the Jewish faith. Persecution is sporadic, but it's beginning to increase as the Roman government becomes more and more unsettled with the message that this group of Christians are proclaiming. Paul is a big figure in this movement. He was once a persecutor of the church, leading the charge to end it, and now he has become one of the main figures, planting churches, encouraging churches as they grow. And now he's been arrested by the government for proclaiming the message of this group, that the Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, has arisen, and that we should be trusting in him and not ourselves. So we might be quick to overlook the significance of Paul being imprisoned, but allow for us to contextualize this scene. Entertain me for just a second. Imagine if you come to learn that Craig has been imprisoned. You receive a message later on this week that Craig has been chained and he's been thrown in jail, and he's simply been charged for the crimes of being your pastor. Of course, you would first probably experience shock. That'd be a pretty big deal, especially in the country that we live in. But you might experience shock, you might experience concern, questions would arise about injustice and violation of certain rights. And in our hypothetical situation, Craig clearly has committed no crimes, and certainly prison is not the place for Craig Bryan. Prison is for real criminals, those who murder, those who lie, those who steal, and they're placed there to discourage others to follow in their path. However, when we consider the context of the early church, it's hard to imagine exactly what they might have been thinking when they received news that Paul was imprisoned. There were already opponents of Paul who were accusing him of being a greedy and deceitful traveling salesman. We see him in multiple letters defending his apostolic call. And now that he's been imprisoned by the Roman government, the churches might begin reconsidering this new movement that they have embraced, especially if the Roman guards start knocking on their own doors. So I believe in this letter, Paul tries to get ahead of this problem by writing to the Philippian church and encouraging them in his imprisonment. First, he writes and affirms that God began a good work in them, not him, and that God is the one who will surely bring this work to completion. He writes in verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So if Paul was arrested for a message he himself was proclaiming, it might be concerning for the church, and it might cause the Christian faith, if this was Paul's message, to fall apart. However, Paul writes to them and encourages them that it is not Paul who began a good work in them, but it is actually God himself. God has began this work in the church, and he is the one who will sustain and bring this work ultimately to its completion. He draws encouragement from and encourages the church in Philippi that God is the one who began a good work, and regardless of Paul's imprisonment, he will continue to complete this work in them. And secondly, he writes and tells them that this imprisonment has served to advance the gospel amongst the imperial guard and the rest, as he says. And that communicates that his imprisonment has actually served as an evangelistic opportunity. He doesn't mention much else about the guards or the rest who have heard or have seen his imprisonment is for Christ, but it's amazing that those who have physically put him in prison have actually seen that imprisonment is for Christ. Paul speaks often in his letters about suffering for Christ. It's one of his big themes that he suffers as Christ did. And so we see that he's doing the same thing here. When he's imprisoned, he is suffering for Christ. It is something that is for Jesus Christ. It's also interesting to note that when Jesus is imprisoned, and he is imprisoned by Pontius Pilate, we see a very similar thing. Now, Pontius Pilate ended up crucifying Christ, yet as we read about the account, Pontius Pilate has this internal dialogue, this internal battle, because he knows and he sees that Christ is ultimately innocent. And so in a very similar way, when this imperial guard arrests Paul, they probably see that Paul is actually innocent. They've probably dealt with many actual criminals who come in and are fighting against the Roman government. They've committed actual crimes that they're not innocent of. But instead, Paul comes in, low and meekly Paul, and he's arrested and put into prison. And these imperial guards, probably as Paul proclaims the gospel to them, they see that he is actually innocent and that his suffering is for Christ. And so Paul encourages the church, and he says that as he suffers in this imprisonment, he is suffering for Christ, and the imperial guard and the rest see this. And lastly, Paul also writes that the brothers, so seemingly the church, the brothers in the church, they've not scattered away and fallen from the faith, but instead they've become emboldened to speak the gospel more. He says this, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So this is Paul's affirmation and encouragement to the church that the gospel is the true and powerful word of God. That the work that God has began in them, this is exactly what's happening, that he will continue to work it out regardless of Paul's situation. It's also interesting to note, if we think back to Jesus' situation when he's imprisoned, what do the disciples do? Are they emboldened or encouraged more to preach the gospel? No, actually the exact opposite. We see in the scriptures that the moment that Jesus is arrested and put into prison, the disciples flee, and that Peter actually denies Christ, not once, but three times. And so how can we reconcile the account of Jesus, our Lord, who performed these miracles in front of these disciples, who the disciples themselves acknowledge that he was the Son of God? How can we reconcile that, the disciples fleeing, and yet the brothers being encouraged more by Paul's imprisonment? Well, I think, again, it's this promise that God has given, that the work that he began in the church, he will bring it to completion. And I think it's also the work of the Spirit, that through suffering, through imprisonment, through trials and hardship that the church will face, the Spirit will be there to give us encouragement. He's given us a spirit not of fear and of trembling, but one of power and boldness. And we see this in Acts, or we see this in Act here by Paul as he writes that the church has actually been emboldened more. And I think this is such a great encouragement. I think Paul is very wise and wrote this intentionally for this church, a young church, that they would need to hear this, that Paul, though he has been imprisoned, one of the leaders, one of the caretakers of this church, though he's been imprisoned, the gospel continues to work in light of his chains. The gospel has not been hindered, but it's instead actually been increased in its going forth. And I think this can remain an assurance for us, for you and I, and the church today, that regardless of if we're going towards a time where we might be imprisoned as well for what we proclaim, the gospel of God is more powerful than us. It's more powerful than our words. Even me speaking today, the gospel of God is not dependent on how well I can articulate its nuances. The gospel of God works through our words, as faulty as they might be. It works through our motives, as false as they may be. And it works regardless of the quality of our character. You do not need to be the most godly and upright person for the gospel of God to work through you. It works regardless of you and I. And we see this in the words of God in Isaiah 55:11, when he says this, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So we can be encouraged that the gospel of God works in a mighty and powerful way, as Paul has seen here. And I'm sure many of you have experienced in your own lives and in the lives of others that it works in a mighty way regardless of us. And secondly, I want to discuss that God is sovereign over Paul's imprisonment. So the Roman authorities in their arrest of Paul, they might have believed that this was the way to squash this growing movement of Christianity. And the way to do so would be to imprison one of their leaders and silence the message that he was preaching. However, as we see, this imprisonment does not hinder or thwart God's plan, because it actually is his plan. Ironic as that is. Paul encourages the church that the young church, which will be facing similar persecution soon, that this imprisonment for proclaiming the gospel actually serves the purposes of God. It's important for us to understand that though God will keep and preserve his church, and he will cause his gospel to work in a mighty and powerful way, the situations that our sovereign God puts his church in are not always ideal in our own eyes. The church has suffered, as we've seen in history, through intense persecution. And when we consider the power of God and his sovereignty, we must understand that the persecution the church faced back then and might continue to face is actually by God's design. And this is not really easy for us to accept or be encouraged by or to understand. And I think that's mainly because, one, we don't have the wisdom of God, so we don't understand ultimately how he works. But also that we do whatever we can to avoid suffering. I think we live in a day and age where whatever we can do to minimize or avoid suffering completely, we will do those things. We hit breakfast, lunch, and dinner all on time because there's no way that we're going to miss a meal and go hungry. And when June and July start rolling around, you better not touch the thermostat because the southern heat does not mess around and you do not want to be sweating indoors. But in all seriousness, I think we've become very used to living comfortably, and we only rarely experience pain or discomfort that we can't solve. And in this comfort, we are so easily led astray by the false notion that we are self-sufficient, that we can handle all of our problems by ourselves. And that might lead us to not rely on God for every moment of our lives. And when we think of specific forms of suffering, disease and sickness have a powerful way of causing us to rely on God precisely because of this reason. Because in disease and sickness, in light of medical intervention, we don't always have the answer. We can't always solve it right away. In those moments of suffering and pain, we are forced to look outside of ourselves for means of help. And I think God uses those moments in very powerful and real ways. In January of 2022, my older sister of 4 years, she was diagnosed with stage 4 brain cancer. And the suffering, I knew I was going to tear up when I read this. Sorry. The suffering that my family has endured has been very great. And in the midst of it, I've witnessed this very principle that I discuss in action. Because before her diagnosis, my sister was living in California. She was very engrossed in the culture of California, which you might expect. And I vividly remember a conversation that I had with her where she had communicated that she had believed that maybe all roads lead to the same God. And that might have been a passing conversation for her, but it was a moment of great distress for me because I remember refuting what she had said in the most gracious way that I could, but being greatly discouraged because that is not the gospel. And so over time, we'd had more conversations about religion, but she would eventually not want to talk with me about those things, and I would respect her wishes. But after her diagnosis, and when she was diagnosed, my main prayer was that, one, that the Lord would heal her physically, but ultimately that the Lord would heal her spiritually. And after her diagnosis, as tough as it's been, she's turned to the Lord in a way that I've never thought possible. And I think it was because she was forced to grasp the reality of her sickness. She was forced to grasp the reality that she is not dependent on herself. She can't rely on herself to heal herself, and that she would have to rely on the Lord. She was forced to grasp the reality that she is a finite being with a short amount of time left to live and that she needs help. And suffering will do that. And it's the way that it works. It will force a person to realize the weakness of their flesh and ultimately look to a God who is not weak but is actually strong. And so I think that this is the hope that Paul has, that in his suffering, he can look to a God who is strong, that in his suffering he can look to a God who is not weak from disease or persecution or affliction, but a God who endures all things and ultimately causes us to endure. And so I think Peter also speaks about this, the suffering, in a very helpful way. He speaks about it in 1 Peter 2:19 through 21. He says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So there's a humbling that comes from suffering, and there's a reliance that comes from doing so on God. But Christians are also called to suffer as they follow in the footsteps of their master. And this is actually considered a gracious thing in the sight of God. We live in obedience to God, and we ultimately please God when we suffer well and when the suffering is unjust. Christ was arrested, he was beaten, he was mocked and ridiculed, all unjustly. And as we are persecuted as Christ was, we share in his suffering. And the promise ultimately is, when doing so, we will be raised as he was. To be a Christian follower is ultimately to follow Christ in his suffering, as uncomfortable as it is, with the hope that we will follow him in his glory. And so Paul clearly suffers in his imprisonment, but looking to Christ is how he endures, and also how he endures those who attack him while he's being imprisoned. When I always read this text, it's always amazing that Paul can have this perspective, that though he is imprisoned and then though there are those who seek to afflict him in his imprisonment, he can endure and actually rejoice in God. And I think this is exactly how he does so. He looks to Christ. He understands that the gospel is more powerful than him and more important than him, and he can endure the personal attacks and actually rejoice in those personal attacks because Christ is being proclaimed and the gospel is going forth. And when we consider Paul's imprisonment and the persecution of the church that was in God's plan ultimately, I think there are two implications. One, that the persecution of the church today, it's not outside of God's plan. The church is not guaranteed an easy and comfortable existence alongside of the world. The Bible uses very clear language of warfare between the spiritual forces of the world and the world itself that hates the church because it hates Christ. I think we should be nervous in a healthy way, because God has not promised an easy and comfortable life for Christians, but it's actually promised the exact opposite. God might have caused us to live in the midst of a people. He might cause us to live in the midst of a people who hate us instead of like or tolerate us. And we must be ready to endure for the sake of the gospel. And so when I say that we should be nervous, I'm not saying fearful. I'm saying maybe preparatory or ready for a time and day where we are not liked by other people because we go to church or because we proclaim the gospel. But secondly, I think it should also be encouraging because the church knows that God is sovereign over the events that unfold before us. Nothing is out of his plan. And ultimately, God has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church might not thrive or live in the world physically as comfortably as we might always wish. But as Paul writes in Romans 8:28, he says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So God has called his church, he's called the people within his church, and he sanctifies his church, and he will ultimately keep his church until that last day. And though it might be scary or it might be nerve-wracking to consider the place that our country and ultimately the churches might be going into, I think it should be encouraging that no matter the persecution we face, we are ultimately in the hands of a God who has planned it all and has orchestrated it all. And so in light of these 2 points, I just have those 3 brief points of application. One, the church needs to be content with not being liked by the world. I think we've quickly arrived in a time where the true message of the gospel, it doesn't affirm our current culture. New issues seem to arise each day which pit the Bible and our culture against one another. Yesterday it was the issue of homosexuality. Today it is the issue of transgenderism. And who knows what tomorrow will ultimately bring. And I'm sure that there are plenty, again, at the school and schools everywhere, not just Georgia College, or even in your neighborhoods, maybe your neighbors themselves, or maybe people you run into at the grocery store, there are plenty who would call you a bigot or a homophobe because you affirm that God has created marriage between a man or a woman. But I want us to notice what I said, that we need to be content with not being liked. And as I mentioned earlier, I think it's very clear that Paul did not rally the church troops to come free him from prison and stage a war against the Roman Empire. The Jewish religion had done that, and it was not very successful. But I don't think that's why Paul doesn't do it. I think ultimately it's because he trusts in the sovereignty of God. He trusts that the gospel will work and that he was content in his chains in the meantime. And so as Paul writes this and he encourages the church, I think we need to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ in being content in the ridicule that we might face. I think the command to love your enemies for the longest time really only applied to those who are very clearly our enemies, people of other religions, maybe radical Muslims. I think it was very easy to see those people as our enemies because they were against the religion that we had. But now, it might seem that our enemies are those who vote differently from us, who disagree with a point of what we believe. And I think our media is heightening those differences. But I think it really is important for us to consider and keep in mind what Paul wrote in Ephesians 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in these heavenly places. So our fight is not against our neighbor, who we are called to love. Our fight is against Satan, who seeks to destroy us. And so thus, as a church, we need to be content with the ridicule that we might face while also praying, preaching, and loving to the souls of the lost and loving them in the face of hate. I think secondly, we need to be praying, and we need to be praying constantly and seriously. It seems as that we might seriously be heading to a time where the church will be persecuted, maybe in the distant future, maybe in the near future. But I think we need to pray that the Lord will either work in our country in the lives of our leaders, or that he will prepare us for what is to come. We need to be praying individually. We need to be praying together as families. We need to be praying as churches. And I'll be the first to admit that I do not pray nearly as much as I should. And I'm sure many of you might also think that. But yet the Lord has been incredibly gracious to me and to us, to the church, and to our country in so many ways. And I also sometimes wonder how he might work more if I prayed more. We know that in the scriptures, he is a good father who says he loves to give good things to his children when they ask for them. So I encourage you, church, do not cease praying. Instead, allow for the wickedness of this current culture to actually spur you on more to prayer, that the Lord might work more in a mighty way through our prayers. And ultimately, as we pray that the Lord might work, let us pray that he is above all glorified through all that might happen. Lastly, last point, we ought to be spurred on to proclaim the gospel. So it speaks volumes that Paul writes that the brothers were emboldened to speak more without fear. And ultimately, as we see he writes in here, it's ultimately because they became confident in the Lord. And as we witness whatever form of persecution the church might endure, or even just simple animosity to the gospel, hating of the gospel, we should be spurred on more in our efforts as the church to speak the word without fear. I think that the Lord will work this in us providentially and by his power, that we will be emboldened without fear. He did this in Paul's context. He has done this through churches in ages past, and we see this explicitly promised by our Lord to the disciples in the gospel, that the Holy Spirit will teach the disciples what to say and when they were brought before the authorities. So we can rest assured that he will do that in our lives. However, I think the church is also called to actively spur one another on in love and good works. Because as we progressively see more and more wickedness in the world, the truth is the church has been given the true word of God. The church has been given the true word of God for those who are in their sin and struggle with identity issues, who struggle with idolatry issues. I think those who are made in the image of God are called to be found by their identity in being image bearers, and ultimately their identity in Christ. And the church has that truth. For those who seek satisfaction in the pleasures of life, we know, the church does, that ultimately the true satisfaction is only found in Christ. So for every issue that the world faces, we have the answers, by God's grace, that they are ultimately only satisfied by being found in Christ. And so because of this, we are called and we are encouraged, and our duty ought to be ambassadors to a world that, yes, hates us, but also to a world that nonetheless needs to be renewed by the saving power of God and loved by the church. And so, in closing, may these words and the encouragement of Paul, may they be an encouragement to you, the church. And I pray that we don't enter into a time of persecution. And I pray that the church continues to enjoy times of peace and freedom to worship our God openly. However, if it does happen, and if it happens soon, pray that the words of Paul here, and ultimately the words of God, that they might be a comfort and a guide to us. Amen.